Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and verses 8 through 11. Revelation 4, and verses 8 through 11. The first question in the Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief and highest end of man? The answer: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. A man can have no higher ambition than to glorify God in all of his ways, his thoughts, his words, his actions, his attitudes, all to the glory of God. That's the highest possible ambition you can have in life. The singular purpose of all true worship is precisely that: to glorify God. Each time we assemble ourselves to worship God, it ought to be the preeminent desire, the constraining motivation. To glorify God. And our worship will not glorify God unless it meets the requirements God Himself has set forth in His Word. How could we hope to glorify God if we're not careful to observe and to learn what pleases Him? So we've undertaken a study of the subject of worship. And as we have seen, there's a lot to be learned about worship. We will have a few more sermons on this topic. And when we finish this topic, we will begin an exposition of 1 and 2 Peter. But I want us to give reading now to our text. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." We have selected this passage of God's Word because we believe that it, along with other passages, does give us an accurate picture of true worship, which is acceptable to God. James Ramsey, in his Revelation, his exposition of the first 11 chapters, states that this is a portrait of true worship. And in it we see three essential ingredients. Now last Lord's Day we also used that figure, three essential ingredients of worship. And there's some overlapping of some of the points that we have made. But in this particular passage again we look and see that there are three essential ingredients that stand out to us. And they are these: a regenerate and cleansed heart. So we're putting those two together. Previously, we contemplated a saving knowledge of God as being a prerequisite to worship. and also repentance. But now we're joining the two together and saying that a regenerate and cleansed heart is essential to worship. Secondly, the adoration of the character and works of God. And thirdly, consecration to serve God. First of all, let us consider then a regenerate and cleansed heart. And to better understand this, I want us to look at Revelation 4, 6 through 8. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now man consists of a body and a soul. Our body is alive to and responds to the material creation. Our soul should be alive to and respond to God and spiritual entities. In his physical birth, man is born spiritually dead. Stillborn, if you please. Spiritually. There is no spiritual life, therefore there is no response, not alive to God, to the things of God. In his unregenerate state, he is very much alive to the world that surrounds him. Someone has put it this way: surrounded with visible things and pressed with bodily wants, our cares and evils of social life, demanding constant attention and obtruding themselves upon us even when from weariness we seek to escape them, we find ourselves continually dragged down to earth and all our thinking chained fast to its little temporary interests. How much of that have we experienced in our life? And if what we're saying is true of the regenerate even, how much more of the unregenerate? Such a condition as we have been describing, spiritual death, the only remedy for it is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ made that very clear to Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless this regeneration takes place, he has no ability to see and to perceive it. It's there. It's real. But no perception. Nothing could be clearer than the absolute need for regeneration to take place if there's ever to be any spiritual perception. But even after the new birth has occurred, and even when there is the existence of spiritual life, the truth is this: we are not able to fully comprehend spiritual realities. We are not yet perfected. We are not yet in our glorified state. And throughout all of Scripture, God accommodates Himself to our weakness and to our inabilities by symbolizing spiritual truth. The entire sacrificial and ceremonial institutions of the Old Testament were symbolic of spiritual realities. The ordinances of the New Testament are symbolic of spiritual truth. So it should not be surprising that when we come to the book of Revelation, that we would find symbolism which is meant to convey spiritual truth. What then is the meaning of these living creatures that we have just read the description of? Again, I borrow the language of Ramsey. It is the symbol of the life of God in the soul of man, of the spiritual life of redeemed sinners. Think of that. He says these living creatures symbolize the life of God in the soul of man, symbolize spiritual life of redeemed sinners. He goes on to say it is human nature as redeemed and regenerated, united to Christ and made partaker of the divine nature. Now in this life we will never fully be able to understand the true nature and full implications of spiritual life. And our spiritual life will not be perfected until we are glorified and in the presence of Christ. Now the symbols in these verses represent spiritual life as it is to be on that day when it is perfected. Such an interpretation of these symbols is not mere fanciful conjecture. Now some have taken the position that these creatures are angelic beings. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we will see that this cannot be the correct interpretation. Look at Revelation 5, 8 through 9. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And here we see these creatures are entering into what? They're entering into the song of redemption. The New King James also maintains the same wording of the King James. And in verse 9 it would read, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God. And have redeemed us unto God. The 24 elders represent the personal dignity and the priestly privileges of the individual believer, while the creatures represent the complete character and standing of the individual believer in the kingdom of God. And the Spirit of God very wisely takes the forms of four most perfect living creatures on earth, which together would combine all creature excellence. What is it? The lion, the calf or ox, face of a man, and the eagle. What do we learn from these qualities, these symbols? The lion, we have courage and power. The Bible says the righteous are what? As bold as a lion. Secondly, the calf or the ox speaks to us of patience and submission. The face of a man speaks of benevolence and intelligence. The eagle, soaring devotion and elevation above the world. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. These four creatures then become an apt symbol of the perfection of created beings. lion-like courage in doing the will of God in the face of difficulties and enemies, perfect meekness and humility and submission to the divine will, love to man as a brother, and eagle-like devotion to God and communion with Him. Or to state it differently, successful resistance to sin, profound humility, intelligent love, and eagle-winged devotion. So what we have symbolized by the four creatures is the perfect state of the redeemed. Why are we making this such an issue? Because who is it that is worshiping God? It's the redeemed. It's the redeemed. Who can worship God? Who alone can worship God properly? Those who have been redeemed. The first lesson that we learn from this symbolism is that only those who have been redeemed can truly worship God. Worship is an activity performed only by those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The unregenerate sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins, totally incapable of worshiping God. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You might as well expect a dead corpse to move and speak as to expect that a dead sinner would truly worship God. If we had a corpse stretched out here on the floor in front of us, dead, cold, lifeless, none of us would expect that corpse to speak. And we shouldn't expect unredeemed, unregenerate sinners to worship God. But there must not only be a regenerate heart, there must be a cleansed heart. We must cry out with the psalmist David, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Worship requires purity of heart. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So we see that the first essential ingredient to worship is a regenerate and a cleansed heart. Now this becomes more evident as we move to the second point, and it is this: the adoration of the character and works of God. Dear people, none but those who have a regenerate heart will ever be able to adore the character of God. Notice in verse 8, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." You see, the very nature of the redeemed soul is to worship God. Here we see that worship consists of ascribing praise to God because of His holiness, because of His attributes. The unsaved man cannot engage in such an activity. He may sit here and sing the hymns from his teeth out. It doesn't come from the heart, because it can't. It just can't. The attributes of God does not motivate the unsaved man to praise God. If anything, they motivate him to avoid God. For instance, the attribute of God's absolute sovereignty causes the sinner to rebel against God. The attribute of God's omniscience and omnipresence causes the sinner to hide from God. And what is the attribute that is particularly noticed in this passage? It's the attribute of God's holiness. God's infinite holiness is His crowning attribute, because it is the attribute which characterizes and directs all the other attributes of God. And I say to you this morning that the unregenerate heart wants nothing to do with God's holiness, because it reveals the exceeding sinfulness of his own sin. You see, the sinner knows that God's holiness is eternally hostile toward his sin. John 3:20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." But in great contrast, our Lord said, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The child of God knows that because God is holy, God has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of the universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness and will ultimately result in death. The child of God knows that sin brings death, and therefore he seeks after personal holiness, which is the very essence of life. He knows that the only source of that holiness is God. Not only is God to be worshipped because of His attributes, but He is to be worshipped because of His mighty works. Look at Revelation 4:11. "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." Dear ones, we should never cease to praise and worship God as our Creator. Think of God's marvelous, marvelous creation. And He's the one who created us. And He is the one who sustains us and upholds us. Psalm 100, "Come before the Lord with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves." What about the unregenerate? Is he inclined to worship God as his creator? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and see what it says. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Ah, dear people, the unregenerate man is not inclined to worship God as Creator. He's very much inclined to worship the creature. Can you imagine anything so perverse as worshiping the creature rather than the Creator? And the perverseness is manifested in that it leads to greater levels of perverseness. As we have read, God gave them up. Now, the first essential ingredient of true worship is a regenerate and cleansed heart. And only a regenerate and cleansed heart can fulfill the second ingredient: worshiping God because of His attributes and his works. But now we come to the third ingredient, and it is consecration to serve God, back in Revelation again, verse 10 of our chapter. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. This act of falling down before the throne of God speaks of total submission to God's absolute sovereign authority. Now there can be no setting apart of ourselves to serve God without a deep and profound acknowledgement of His authority over us to do with us as He pleases. Let me repeat that. There can be no setting apart of ourselves to serve God without a deep and profound acknowledgement of His authority over us to do with us as He pleases. In dark providences, it is saying, "Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight." In times of severe trials, it is saying, "It is the Lord, let him do as seemeth good." And in recognition of our duty, it is saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That's this recognition of God's sovereign authority over us. It means that there is nothing that we keep back from God. Falling down before the throne acknowledges that everything belongs to God. Body, soul, property, time, family, it all belongs to God. It is a recognition that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Romans 11:36. Next, we see the elders cast their crowns down before the throne. And this is a recognition that the crowns were from God and that those crowns were free and unmerited. In other words, all they have, they owe to God's sovereign grace. And the redeemed never grow weary of acknowledging that. Again, let me borrow a few lines from James Ramsey. Please listen. "As they," that is the redeemed, "look around upon a world lying in wickedness, dead in sins, and resting under the curse, and realize the vast elevation to which, as sons of God, they have been raised, and the high honors and dignities conferred on them as spiritual kings and priests, do they feel a single throb of self-complacency or pride as the special favorites of heaven? Nothing could be more abhorrent to their nature. Nothing more inconsistent with the ground on which they have received these blessings and tenure on which they hold them. So far from this, the feeling that grace alone has made them differ humbles them in the dust and leads them to lay all their honors and dignities at the feet of their redeeming God." Such a view of God and such a view of oneself brings about a holy obligation to serve God with every fiber of our being. All that we have is viewed as a gift from God, which should not be only for our benefit, but it should be used in serving the true and living God. There is yet one other element of consecration, and it is this. It recognizes God as the only rule and end of the creature. We have quoted Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. But notice in Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. All things were created by God, therefore all things are for God. Here's a very basic lesson that needs to be learned and emphasized in our day. Man is for God, not God for man. We must be God-centered in our thinking, in our daily life, and we must be God-centered in our worship. Now I want to make these applications. First of all, only those who are genuinely saved are able to truly worship. And sad to say, there is reason, good reason, to believe that a large percentage of the members of many evangelical churches are not saved. This means that they are church members, but not able to worship God. Unsaved church members are not content with serious worship services. They do not like to sing the hymns that honor God, both in their doctrinal content as well as the music. They prefer hymns that have to do with man's experience rather than God's attributes and God's glory. They prefer music that is entertaining rather than music that solicits reverence. They prefer sermons that make them feel good about themselves rather than sermons that bring conviction of sin. And the only way that a church will be able to keep their unsaved members is by providing the kind of worship that appeals to the unregenerate heart. Secondly, listen carefully. The test of true external worship is this. Does it motivate adoration of God and a thorough consecration to Him? Does the external worship do that? Does it motivate me to adore God, and does it motivate me to a thorough consecration to Him? Does the worship draw your attention to God, or does it draw your attention to man? Does the singing, the praying, the preaching draw your heart out to God, or does it cause you to focus your attention upon man? When you leave the worship service and walk out those doors, do you find that you are more deeply consecrated to God as we have defined consecration? Are you prepared when you leave this worship service today to conscientiously measure everything by God's will and God's glory? If not, you have not worshiped. A word to the unsaved. Please turn with me to Romans 14 and verse 11. Here are some very sobering words. Romans 14:11. Everybody looking at it, please. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. No exception. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall give praise to God. Every knee and every tongue, either freely or by force. One or the other. You see, all of his friends do it freely, or they have been made willing in the day of his power. Grace is the soul's cheerful, entire, and avowed subjection to Christ. It is a bowing to him willingly, bowing the understanding to his truth, bowing the will to his laws, bowing the whole man to his authority. But what about his enemies? And if you're here without Christ, you may not be aware of this. But the stark reality is you're an enemy of God. His enemies one day will be constrained to do it, whether they will or no. When he shall come in the clouds and every eye shall see him, then, and not till then, will all those promises which speak of his victories over his enemies and their subjection to him will have their full accomplishment when he comes. Oh, dear one, may I urge you this day to come to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Come and bow your knee willingly today to the Savior. He said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's true. But you must come. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your goodness to us today, your mercy and grace in our lives. And as we have considered over the weeks this topic of worship, certainly we are painfully aware of our inadequacies and our shortcomings and our failures. Due to our own remaining sin, Lord, we are aware that even the very best of our duties are tainted. And so, Lord, we come seeking your help, your grace, your blessing, that we may worship you in such a way that God will be glorified, Christ will be honored in his church, and the Holy Spirit will not be resisted. For those yet outside of Christ, have mercy, and may you effectually call them to yourself this day and grant to them the grace of true repentance and true saving faith. We do pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.